We hear a lot these days about growth. We hear about spiritual growth. We hear about church growth. And every pastor wants to have a growing church, and every church member wants to be part of a growing church. And I get asked this question all the time. Is your church growing? They always ask me. Now, my gut reaction is, I don't know. That's my gut reaction. Now, I understand generally when people ask the question, they're asking numerically. And so I would say, yes, we started with 4 families 3 years ago, and so we've grown numerically since then. But the question really is not an issue of numbers, if you really think about it. That's not the kind of growth we are to be most concerned with. There's a huge difference between numerical growth and other kinds of growth. And there's a huge market right now for church growth strategies. I get publications all the time. I see books that come in the mail. I see websites and conferences and all kinds of resources that are designed to help churches grow. And there are always these surefire methods of how to do it. But we have to be very careful about this. In the business world, bigger is usually better, generally speaking. As your customer base grows, generally your profit margins begin to grow as well. But the church is not a business. Certainly some business principles might apply, but generally speaking, the church is more like a garden. It's a lot more like a garden than anything else. We want a harvest that is plentiful. Certainly we want to have numerical growth. Every church wants to have new people come to Christ and new people find a fellowship they're comfortable with. But as we're going to see here this morning, growth means something very specific to God. Turn with me to John chapter 15. We are working our way through the Gospel of John. But as we've seen here the last couple of weeks, John 13 through John 17 all takes place on one night. It's all one night. The last night before Jesus goes to the cross. And he's been teaching on this night. He's had an opportunity with his disciples to share and to teach them and instruct them. And some call this passage of Scripture, 13 to 17, these chapters, they call this the Upper Room Discourse. It's also called the Farewell Discourse. But there's a reason for this distinction, farewell versus upper room. Let me explain. In chapters 13 and 14, they actually take place at the supper. They're sitting down and they're eating and they're talking and he's teaching. But then in chapter 14, verse 31, so the end of the chapter, Jesus says, "Rise, let us go from here." So they leave. And what's likely happening is Jesus is bringing them, he's bringing the lesson out into the street, and they're all going to get up and get their things together and they're going to walk. They're going to make their way from the dinner through toward the Kidron Valley, toward the Mount of Olives, and eventually he's going to get to the Garden of Gethsemane. And so he's going to be doing a lot of this teaching, most likely along the way, if not getting into the garden itself. Now, we can't be 100% certain about the chronology of the whole thing, but it seems that 13 and 14 take place in the upper room. Chapters 15 and 16 take place on the road to the garden, and chapter 17 takes place somewhere in or near the Garden of Gethsemane, because chapter 17 is his high priestly prayer. So that's kind of the progression, we think. But on their way, they would have passed by many gardens. They would have passed by vineyards. They would have passed by all kinds of garden imagery, imagery that Jesus would no doubt use in his teaching. So let's look together at John chapter 15. Jesus is speaking here. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Now, all of chapter 15 and chapter 16 kind of flow together. Remember, this is one night and they're walking along and he's teaching lots of things. And so it's hard for us to kind of break it up. Even the verse breakup is a little bit difficult because these verse numbers aren't in the original text. This is just one big long letter, one big long gospel. So it's hard for us to break it up, but I'm going to do my best here to look at these 11 verses this week and next week, and we're going to see them as a unit. So this morning is Abiding in the Vine, part one. We'll do part two next week. And I don't have points per se this week, but you have an outline. We're going to try to tackle some of the pieces to this and try to make heads or tails of it. But I want you to notice something immediately here. Right away, we encounter what we know from John as the seventh I am statement. He makes these statements that start with I am. Now, we know that I am is the name of God back from Exodus 3:14. When Moses asks God what his name is, he says, I am who I am. So the name of God, we understand from Scripture, has always been the I am. And so Jesus is using this I am to have them recognize that he is speaking as Almighty God. But he's tacking on more. He's describing his own nature. And these I am statements are interspersed throughout the Gospel of John. And these statements, they teach various aspects of who he is. So for example, when Jesus claimed to be, he says, I am the bread of life. When he says that, he's claiming to be the only source of spiritual life and nourishment for believers. He says, you want to survive and you need to eat? Well, I am the bread of life. He says, I am the light of the world. When he says that, he's claiming to be the source of life and purity and wisdom and spiritual illumination. He says, if you want to know anything, it's through me. I am the light of the world. He says, if anyone walks in me, they will not walk in darkness. When he said, I am the good shepherd, he was claiming the right of ownership and protection over the people of God. He says, these are my sheep, and they hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and no one can take them out of my hand. They're mine. These people are mine. He's claiming ownership. I am their good shepherd. When he said, I am the resurrection and the life, he's claiming to be the only means of attaining life. He says elsewhere, no one can come to the Father except through me. But he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And so here, another statement on top of that. He says, I am the true vine. Now there is much to this metaphor. Way back in Genesis 49:22, the patriarch Joseph, you know Joseph, he is called a fruitful vine, interestingly enough. But the metaphor would later be carried on and applied to all of Israel. In Psalm 80, the psalmist is crying out to God for God to restore the backslidden people of Israel. And he actually refers to Joseph in the first verse. He says, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. Joseph, he's no doubt seen as a representative figurehead for the whole nation. So he says Joseph, he's really talking about all the people. But in verse 8 of Psalm 80, he says, you brought a vine out of Egypt and drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade and the mighty cedars with its branches. But what's he talking about? What is this vine imagery? Well, I want you to remember back in your minds, Joseph was sold into slavery into Egypt. He was cast off by his brothers. He was presumed dead and he was sold to slave traders. They brought him in. But over time, he worked his way out of the dungeons, out of prison, and actually became a leader, the second to Pharaoh in Egypt. And his family eventually followed, they were reconciled, they followed him to escape famine. And so the people of Israel moved and lived in Egypt with Joseph, and that was their home. But over the course of time, over 400 years, the Israelites had become enslaved to the Egyptians. The Pharaoh kind of forgot why they were there and how great Joseph was, and now they started to enslave them, and they became slaves in Egypt. And so the people of Joseph, he himself called the fruitful vine, they are eventually brought, the Bible says, like a vine, out of Egypt and planted in the promised land. And they took deep root and filled the land. They became a vibrant, powerful nation. The other nations would tremble to think about Israel and the God of Israel. Israel was a powerhouse in the ancient world. Well, then what happened? Well, then they turned away from God. They stopped following God. They stopped obeying God. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5. The prophet Isaiah is instructed by God to carry forth this vine imagery into his dealings with apostate Israel. Isaiah himself is living during the days of Israel's decline. Things are going very badly. The days of Solomon, the days of David are gone. And now they're in decline, they're in free fall. And Isaiah is calling Israel to repentance in the shadow, under the shadow of the coming Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians are going to come in 722 BC and take over the northern part, the 10 tribes in the north. And then later, 100 years later, the Babylonian Empire is going to come in and take over the southern kingdom. And so Isaiah is prophesying and he's calling them to repentance right before the first invasion. He's saying, if you turn to God now, maybe there's a chance. But we read about this imagery in Isaiah chapter 5. He says, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have not done in it? And when I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. And I will also command the clouds that they may rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." And so Israel is a vine that's planted by God in this land, and it's supposed to bear good fruit, good grapes. But they produce wild grapes, sour food. And through Israel, God would eventually bless the nations. And Israel was supposed to be the channel through which covenant blessing flowed. They were supposed to be through this vine. But as we keep on seeing, they have turned away from God and they stopped bearing good fruit. Jeremiah also laments this in his prophecy in chapter 2, verse 21. In this, he's speaking for God. "Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine?" This imagery just keeps on coming back over and over and over again. Israel had turned from God, the fruit had gone bad, and the vineyard God planted had become overgrown with weeds and thistles. But see, through the years, Israel still identified with this vine imagery. They still took that for themselves. And in fact, vine imagery, vine and branches, they became a national symbol for Israel. And by the time of Jesus in the first century, it was on the back of all their coins, vines, on the back of all their coins. Even over the temple, the entrance to the temple, there was a big, huge golden structure, a golden vine over the temple, symbolizing Israel, symbolizing really when Moses sends the spies and they bring back the big, huge grapevines and all the plentiful fruit, symbolizing this is the fruit of that harvest. And so this imagery was still there all throughout Israel, even though God had removed it and had already declared it to be a wasteland. But that now brings us to John 15. If, in fact, Jesus and his disciples were on their way out of the city, they would have passed by the temple, and they would have looked up and seen this huge 12-foot-tall imagery of a vine, golden vine and branches. And seizing on this image, this luxuriant vine that used to be prominent Israel, Jesus says this, "I am the true vine. I am the true vine." See, all throughout John, Jesus has been asserting himself as the fulfillment of all kinds of other things. He's already superseded the temple. He's already superseded the Jewish feasts, Moses himself, and other holy sites. And now he's superseding the nation of Israel as God's channel of blessing, of covenant blessing to all other people. He's saying, a greater than the temple is here. A greater than Moses is here. He says other places, greater than Solomon is here. In John 8, greater than Abraham. Before Abraham was born, I am. And now he's saying, I've even replaced, superseded all of Israel. I am the true vine by which salvation comes. Now do you see why they want to kill him? He keeps on unseating things of their religion. They had built their identity around this imagery, and he takes it away and he says, I am the true vine. The function of Israel was to shepherd people toward God. And then Jesus comes along and says, I am the good shepherd. All of you have abdicated your responsibility to lead people to God. I'm going to do it. I am the shepherd now. At this point, Judaism had been the only way to get to God. But the Jewish leaders, they're supposed to be the gatekeepers of this religion to get people to God, and they weren't doing it. Jesus said, I am the gate of the sheep. I am now the gatekeeper. He says, I am the only way to God, and no one comes to the Father except through me. But there's another sense to this. Jesus is the vine. He is the channel of blessing. And the only means for spiritual survival. And we're going to see that in a minute here. But he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now, there's the Greek word in the original manuscript here is georgos. It literally means a farmer. But in the context of this imagery, it's a vine dresser, someone who tends to vineyards. We saw this way back in Isaiah 5, that God is the owner and the tiller of this vineyard. Isaiah says that God dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it and built a watchtower and hewed a wine vat, a place for the juice to go. So God is the owner of all of it. God owns everything. And Jesus uses this exact same imagery in the parable in Mark chapter 12 about the man who's planting a vineyard and he leases it out to tenants. And then he sends servants, and they beat the servants, and they send the son, and then they kill the son. And so that's all imagery, the same imagery here. In that parable, he's talking about Israel as the vineyard. But here in John 15, what he's really doing is he's referring now to every single believer. See, God owns the faith. Everything that we have, everything that we are, God owns it. Our faith is not belonging to us. It's not our possession. God owns everything. He owns our lives. He owns our souls. He owns the works that we do. Everything we have is His. our time, our talents, our money, everything. It all belongs to God. But what does it mean for God to be the vine dresser, the gardener? Spiritually, what does that mean? Ephesians 1, God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world. He predestined us for adoption as sons. He's blessed us and redeemed us through His Son, all to the praise of His glory. In other words, God selected a spot. He dug the ground, He cleared it of the stones, and He planted a vine. Same kind of imagery. What about the watchtower? Ephesians 1:13, when you heard the gospel of your salvation, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Remember, the Spirit is our defender, is He not? We saw that in the last couple chapters. God sets this watchtower to protect His vineyard. Now, the imagery isn't all exact, but we start to see that this is the work of God to prepare His fields to plant crops and grow them and reap spiritual fruit. That was His desire for Israel. That's His desire for us. And God has done all the necessary groundwork to produce a bountiful crop. But He goes further. Not only is God the farmer, He's also the power behind the growth of the harvest. In 1 Corinthians 3:6, Paul writes, I planted, he's talking about church planting, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything but God, only God who gives the growth. Now, Paul is altering this metaphor slightly to accommodate the context, but he makes the point here that's very clear that God is the one who produces growth in His church. So God plants and He waters and does all these things and He's the one who causes the growth. After all, Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, He says to Peter, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's talking about Peter's confession of faith, but he says, I will build my church. He didn't say, okay, here Peter, go take the keys and go do what you can and try to get this thing moving. He says, I will build my church, and hell won't prevail against it. Christ is the one who takes the reins, and He is the builder. The apostles are preaching the gospel in Acts 2:47. The church is ministering, and the Bible says that the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So even the first church recognized the fact that they were ministering, but God is the one who is adding to their number and growing them. The Lord added to the number. So God owns and operates the vineyard. He causes the growth, and any and all kinds of growth comes through Jesus, who is the true vine. The imagery is so powerful. It's amazing to see how God gives us this imagery to help us understand what He's doing. So the question I have to pose to you is, what is the best church growth strategy? Get out of the way and let Christ build His church. Right? We see this here in verse 2. We see this working, the outflow of this process. In verse 2, we see the process by which He tends His vineyard. Look at verse 2 with me. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. Now, I'm going to let the cat out of the bag and just let you know that when He's talking about branches, branches are people. That's us. And in this allegory, there are two types of branches. You can see that. I've listed that on your outline as well. But you can see it right here in the text very clearly. There's two kinds. Those that bear fruit and those that do not bear fruit. Now, it's important, I want you to note this, that He's not simply dealing with believers and unbelievers. In fact, there's actually more nuance than that, and we're going to talk about that in a few minutes here. But first thing He does is He addresses the branches that bear no fruit. Now, I want you to notice, He does not say those branches that bear only a little tiny bit of fruit. He says these are branches that bear no fruit. Zero. And a branch that does not bear fruit, He takes away. The Greek word means to cut off. All of you gardeners out there, if you garden, if a branch of a stem produces zero fruit, zero anything, what does it mean? It means it's dead. There's nothing coming through this branch. It's just sitting there doing absolutely nothing. And what must you do? You must cut it off. If you don't cut it off and you leave this dead branch attached, it's going to start to decay. And when it decays, the rot is going to spread back into the good part of the plant, and it's going to eventually kill the plant. That's what happens. He's using very simple horticulture here. So the branches that are bearing no fruit are cut off. And then what happens? Just skip ahead to look at verse 6. He says, the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. He cuts them off, he takes them away, and eventually he burns them. Now notice that the Father, it is He who is doing the work of cutting off dead branches and throwing them into the fire. But then He addresses another group, the branches that do bear fruit. He says, every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes. What is pruning? Pruning is when you cut off smaller bits of a plant, dead leaves, a bud that isn't quite growing right, or a withering stem. So let me get this straight. These are good branches and God is still cutting parts of them off? Notice that He says the word every twice. He says every unfruitful branch is cut off, every fruitful branch is pruned. Is anybody left out? No. Either you're bearing good fruit, you're bearing fruit, or you're bearing no fruit, but He says every single branch is dealt with. But I want to look here at the fruitful branches. Every fruitful branch in God's vineyard still has parts that are cut off. Why? So that they may bear more fruit. So if you're a fruitful branch in God's garden, God desires for you to bear more fruit. Did you know that? Did you know that God desires you to be fruitful? That's what He wants for you. God's desire is that you are spiritually fruitful, and to do it, to help you bear more fruit, He's going to have to cut parts of you off. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. The writer of Hebrews has just concluded his famous faith chapter, chapter 11. And he's encouraging the church to run well, to press on, to chase after Christ, to surround themselves with godly believers that they can imitate and admire and chase their godliness and try to be like them as they are like Christ. That's the idea. And he says, in the midst of all of this encouragement, that they must also be willing to endure hardship. And we pick it up in Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. But have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later, Look at this. It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. God disciplines those whom He loves. Memorize that verse. Put it on a note card. Stick it in your car. Put it on your fridge. Put it in front of you. God disciplines those He loves. We're not used to this in this culture, are we? This is why the prosperity gospel is so toxic. The gospel that says that if you have enough faith, God is going to bless you materially. That somehow hardship is caused by a lack of faith. But the Bible says that God brings trials to grow your faith. He brings hardship to strengthen your faith, according to James 1 and here. So the prosperity gospel that if you believe enough, God's going to hook you up, that's not the gospel. And it's completely antithetical to everything the Bible teaches us. We have this in our heads, even subtly, that if we have enough faith, if we do good enough things, God's going to make our lives better. No. God disciplines those He loves. When He brings the pain, and He does, when He brings the pain, it can feel like He's cutting off limbs. God, it would be easier if You cut off my arm than this. We go to funerals and we see people in pain. We go to people's homes who are in a destitute financial situation and we see people in pain. We go to the hospital, see people suffering with sickness, pain. We see family members who are estranged from each other and who are savage toward each other, and we see pain. People who go through spiritual depression, pain. When He brings this pain, He is pruning you. He is pruning you for His glory. Now, sometimes it will be through calamity. You might lose your job or someone gets sick. Things just sort of happen to you. That's going to happen sometimes. And we have to know how to suffer well as a church. We have to. But there's other times when God is going to bring you face to face with your own sin. He's going to stick your nose in it. And He's going to say, this is what you're doing. This is what it's causing you, costing you. And God intends, believers, to strangle the life out of your sin and cut it off. That's His desire for you. And when He does it, it's going to be painful. And sometimes, believers, it's going to be excruciatingly painful. Sin dies very hard. But let me tell you, if you're not pained by your own sin, and if the fight against sin doesn't hurt, you're probably doing it wrong. I'm not saying here, live in agony. That's not what I'm saying. Martin Luther, before he got saved, would go to the confessional for 5 hours a day, to the point where the priest started telling him, would you stop confessing? Then he found justification by faith. He found the gospel, and he said, praise be to God. He started the Reformation. What I'm saying to you is submit yourself to God's chastening. Welcome it. When God starts cutting off limbs, give Him another limb. When He starts dealing with sin in your life, confess more. Say, God, I don't want any impurity in my life. It's killing me. It's rotting me to the core. I want it gone. We have to get to a place where we see our sin that way, as a hindrance, as a cancer that's eating our relationship to God. God, I want You to prune my life. Because the more sin dies in you, the more righteousness will grow and you'll bear fruit for God. You'll manifest righteousness. He says here in Hebrews, it will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I want peaceful fruit, don't you? I want righteousness in my life. Christians, stop dodging God's discipline. Stop trying to protect yourself from pain. Stop trying to come and fellowship and be good Christians. You need to deal with your sin. We sometimes try to look good to other people and we end up becoming fake. I'm not saying that our lives shouldn't bear witness, good witness. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when we harden our hearts and refuse to deal with problems. We refuse to deal with sin. The problem is here. If we don't deal with these things, and you have dead stems and rotten buds, you will eventually wither. And the fear, the danger, is that if there is no manifestation at all of godliness in your life, if there's no fruit that you've been saved, God will cut you off and throw you into the fire. He says, every branch that does not bear fruit is cut off, but every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. Now, the disciples, if you go back to John, the disciples are listening to this, and they hear, and you have to see them as human beings here. These guys are with Jesus, and they don't ever seem to hear the stuff they're supposed to hear at the beginning. They hear the stuff that they're afraid of. Never notice that? He'll say something, and they'll seize on the worst part of his statement, or they'll seize on the part that they don't quite understand, and then he has to go back and re-explain it. So they're seizing on the whole idea of branches being cut off. Now, does the Bible say that that's what they're seeing? No, but look at what he says here. Look at verse 3. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. The first thing he does after saying what he says is to reassure them. Because maybe the look on Peter's face might have given it away. What do you mean cut off? He says, you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remember back to John 13, the foot washing? When he goes and he's washing all their feet, and Peter, he kind of freaks out a little bit. He says, don't wash my feet. He says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. He says, well, if that's the case, wash my whole body. And Jesus says, you are clean. In other words, you don't have to be re-saved over again. You just have to get your feet that are dirty and disgusting. You got to wash your feet. You got to confess your sin. You got to be sanctified. So he tells them, you guys are clean. I see your heart. I see your faith. You're believers. The one that was cut off just left 10 minutes ago, and he's going to go betray me. Jesus is telling them to confess their sin, and he's telling them that they are already clean. And then he gives them this exhortation here in verse 4 and 5. He says, abide in me. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he who bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Up to this point, we've seen how God sovereignly works in salvation. He's the vine dresser. He owns and operates the vineyard. Translated out, we see that every spiritual blessing comes from him, and it comes to us through the Son. Election, salvation, sanctification, glorification. Romans 8 tells us all these things. But here, Jesus places the responsibility to abide squarely on our shoulders. He says, you must abide. There is no room for lazy faith with God. We don't just sit back on our laurels and say, well, I'm saved, I'm good. He says, you need to abide in me. The NIV translates this, remain. Every believer has the responsibility to abide, to remain in Christ. He says, if you abide in me and I in you, you'll bear fruit. Now, there's nothing really mysterious about this abide in me and I in you. I read dozens of pages about what this might mean. But what it seems to be is he's talking about two different sides of fellowship. When you get married, you are your spouse's spouse and they become yours. You abide in them and they abide in you. There's really no distinction. It's just that you're united. It's a similar thing here. If you abide in me and I in you, it's relationship. But for our part, for us, abiding in Christ means that we manifest a loyalty to him and we obey him. He says in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. What does he mean? It means we study his word. It means we know his word. We obey his word. We live his word. He says, if my word abides in you, The seeds of my word dig down and germinate into your heart and into your soul and produce growth. If I am living in you, my word is in you, you will bear fruit. The second half of verse 4, he states it very plainly. He says, as a branch cannot bear fruit by itself, it's a common, it's axiomatic, it's self-evident. A tree branch can't just sit there on the side of the road and bear fruit. Unless it abides in the vine, he says, neither can you unless you abide in me. So often we try to live as Christians, and yet we cut ourselves off from the true vine. We become disconnected. We neglect our prayer time. We don't study our Bibles. We don't think about the things of God. We withhold ourselves from regular fellowship, hearing the word and fellowshipping with other believers and corporate prayer, corporate worship. We withhold ourselves from the fellowship. We keep other believers at arm's length sometimes, those who could encourage us and admonish us and sharpen us. Discipleship. We try to do so much on our own without getting too connected. Because that's our nature as people, and especially as New Englanders, to keep people as far away from us as possible. Good fences make good neighbors. That is not church. The church is a fellowship of believers who are gathered together in the glory of God to study His Word and to live as Christ's disciples. When we live actively apart from the ministry of Christ, we are cut off, we cut ourselves off, and we wonder, why am I not more fruitful? Because you're withholding yourself from the things of God. When you sever yourself from the fellowship of Christ and His church, you're essentially trying to live as an unattached branch. I'm a Christian, but you're a branch on the side of the road. You look like a vine branch, but there's nothing on you. Are you sure you're a Christian? Yeah, I think so. Abide in me. There needs to be sap flowing through your body. Spiritual sap, if you will. Jesus says, you cannot bear fruit unless you abide in me. And then he doubles down in verse 5. Look at this. Whoever abides in me bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. He doesn't just say, well, you'll be less fruitful. He says, if you don't stay with me, you're going to be able to do nothing. Nothing. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yes. Jesus says, if you don't put yourself into me, you can do absolutely nothing at all. It's all or nothing, folks. If you abide in Christ, you'll bear fruit. If you don't abide in Christ, you will not. It's fruit or no fruit. There's one more thing here I want to note, and we alluded to it earlier. We said at the beginning that this illustration is not simply believers and unbelievers. And I said it was more nuanced than that. It's more kind of detailed than that. If you look back at verse 2, we see that Jesus is the vine, and there's two kinds of branches that are coming off of that main vine, right? There's the fruitful branches and the unfruitful branches, and they have attached themselves to Christ in some kind of way. The fruitful branches are true believers. However, the fruitless branches, the dead branches, are false converts. They are folks who have attached themselves to the name of Christ and say, yes, I belong to the vine. I'm with Jesus, but there's no fruit that they belong. You see that? It's not that there is some other plant over here. They have attached themselves to the name of Christ. They go to church. They do Christian things. They volunteer. They do whatever to appear as Christians. But their lives bear no fruit of godliness, salvation, righteousness. We're warned in many places about this phenomenon. And Jesus said, he gives a strict warning here. He says, if these branches bear no fruit and they're not abiding in me, they're going to get cut off and thrown into the fire. This is sobering. Jesus warns this in one of the most sobering places. Go to Matthew 7. We're going to finish here. Matthew 7. This section comes as a warning to all who were listening to Jesus' teaching, who were claiming to be his followers. He had lots and lots of people while he was on earth. He had thousands and possibly tens of thousands of people who were following him around, who professed to love him, who professed to know him. But at the cross, we read about it in Acts chapter 1, after the cross, there was only 120 people who met in the first assembly together. Only 120 people. Where are all the thousands? Where are all the tens of thousands? Jesus gives this warning at the end of Matthew 7, starting in verse 15. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" People are going to make professions all the time. "I believe in Jesus. Prove it." James said, "Faith without works is dead." We don't attain faith by works, but he's saying if there is nothing that has borne fruit out of your life, if you've been a Christian for decades and nothing has changed in you, and there's no godliness in you, read this very slowly and repent. God is not desiring to have to do this. God wants to prune you to bear more fruit. That's what he wants. He wants his church to be fruitful. But there's always the warning. We have to be bearing good fruit. Now, what does he mean by fruit? We're going to look at that more next time. But I'm going to give you a hint. It is the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. It is also the fruit of repentance that John the Baptist talks about in Matthew 3:8. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. There's lots that believers do that God considers to be fruit. And it's fruit that is acceptable to God. So when we talk about growth, in the end, it doesn't matter how many people we have in the pew. It doesn't. It looks good, makes me happy. But ultimately, to God, that is not the true test of faithfulness. The true test is, are we growing spiritually? Is our number here, the people who are with us, who claim to be believers, who say they're believers, are we bearing fruit? Does my life bear fruit? If my life does not bear fruit, I have to question, am I really his? Those who have not been saved do not abide in the vine. Those who have not been saved bear no fruit. And they bear no fruit because they are dead branches. And the Bible tells us that we were dead in our transgressions and sins. But, I love this word, but God made us alive. For it is by grace we are saved through faith. It's not of ourselves, not of our own doing. It's the gift of God. And I would encourage you to keep on examining yourself. If you've never come to a place in your life when you recognize that I've sinned against God, that there is nothing good that is inherent in me, that I need to be saved and restored to God, and I need Jesus to do it. I have no righteousness in myself. The Bible says that my righteousness on my own is rags to God. But when Jesus comes and he saves you, he removes the penalty of your sin. He tacks it up on the cross. The penalty for that sin dies with him. And he wraps you in his perfect righteousness and presents you to the Father. And you go to God and you say, God, I have nothing on my own. I cannot save myself. But Jesus is my righteousness. He died on the cross and bore my sin, paid my fine. And now I come to you, God, by faith, trusting in Jesus, that his righteousness is enough. And God says, welcome home. And you are his, and he adopts you, and he blesses you, and he bestows on you every spiritual blessing in Christ. And when you live and strive and abide in the vine, you live as a believer, you get to the end, and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. I want to hear that, don't you? I want to hear that when I get to the end. I don't want to hear, depart, I never knew you. I want to hear, welcome home. Let's pray. Father, you are good. You are sovereign over all creation, over all salvation, over every event that happens in this world. We acknowledge your sovereignty. But we also recognize that there is a responsibility on each one of us to deal with our sin, to confess our sin, and to trust you, and to live and abide in you. That's on us. And we know that you have equipped us and you have helped us to do that. Lord, I pray right now, if there's anyone who's hearing my voice that has not ever trusted in you for eternal life, that I pray that today would be that day. And it wouldn't just be a once-for-all declaration, but that it would start to bear fruit in their life, that they would live as saved people. Lord, I pray that for your church. And Father, you have blessed our church with numerical growth. You've been drawing all kinds of people here to hear the gospel, to fellowship, to learn of you, to worship you. It's been awesome. But Father, even now, I pray that you would continue to grow your church spiritually, that we would not stay in the same place, that we would bear fruit of righteousness, that our witness would be strong, we would tell other people about you, that we would share the gospel, we would serve others selflessly, we would give selflessly, Lord. I pray that we would help us to put to death our sin and to let you cut off those things in us that are killing us, Lord. In the end, we want to be holy like you, but we need your help to do it. So, Lord, I pray that you would help this branch to bear fruit and prune us any which way you see fit, Lord, that we may bear more fruit. Help us now. We thank you for your grace and mercy in sending your Son to this earth to die in our place. We thank you for sending the Spirit who regenerates and indwells us. And we say and pray all these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.